Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. Last time we were together in this study, we looked at a big portion of the passage. We're going to be in Acts 17. Our text begins in verse 22. But in just a moment, we'll put up the outline and we'll be able to see where we're going. But I want to just do a quick review and remind you of where we've been here. In Acts 17, when I read the passage, we'll start in verse 16 and I'll read the context. Paul is in Athens, and he's on a place called Mars Hill. Mars Hill is still there. You can literally stand on the place where Paul, we believe, was preaching this sermon. Very short little sermon, but filled with truth. Theologians say that even the way Paul constructed his argument was according to Greek Socratic logic. So he was even moderating the way he preached for his audience right there in Athens. You'll notice he speaks of Christ, but he never actually mentions the name of Jesus. That might be because he was already in the market preaching Jesus for many days. But when you preach to people who have never heard the gospel or never or are very skeptical, there's some groundwork you have to do. And you'll notice in the passage, Paul literally basically goes back to creation, back to the beginning. Unfortunately, in our context, in our culture, in many places, you have to do the same thing. Used to be, kids would study Bible passages in schools. That even unbelievers had some knowledge of the Bible. I, even growing up, as a non-believer, I owned a Bible and I read it. I didn't understand any of it, but I knew it was important. Unfortunately, our culture today is probably very much like these Epicureans and Stoics. They appreciate logic, they appreciate knowledge and science, but we're like a black hole. We want more and more information. And folks, if we've ever been living in a time in our world when we have the most information available to us, it is right now. You essentially have all information available to you at your fingertips on the internet, right? And it's really hard to... someone was just talking about this morning. I think it was Daryl Studer. That all that information, you have to be so careful at what you're sort of letting in through the filters. And you don't know what's true and what's not. Fake news is being talked about so much. And well, what is fake and what is not? You know, we used to call it wives' tales. You know, if you shoot lemon juice up your nose, it'll cure the common cold. You know, stuff like that, you know, that you hear all the time. And these remedies, and you say to yourself, is that really an actual remedy? We could talk about that a long time, but all of you know these things that are not true. And so we become really skeptical. We become, in this culture, jaded. Because now we're so skeptical, we can't believe anything almost. Well, can you blame us? These Epicureans or Stoics, last time we compared them. Look in verse 22 and 23. We compared them to agnostics because he says, I perceive that you're too superstitious. An agnostic, the definition is one who believes there is insufficient evidence to prove or disprove the existence or non-existence of God or gods. So this is where we're at, really, in our culture, really in the world. And we're just reviewing, and we're going to go back and read the passage, and all this will be reminded to you. And take note, look and drop down to verse 23, around 23, 25. Paul there is declaring God's position as creator. And this is where you have to start sometimes with folks. You have to go back to the beginning. That's why the Bible starts at the beginning. Because when you approach the Bible, in some sense, you know, you talk to a person and they say, oh, I'm going to read my Bible. Where should I start? You and I say, start in the Gospel of John, right? Because we sort of start with some sort of a Christian context oftentimes. But with some folks, You need to say, go back to the beginning, Genesis 1:1. You need to see where the beginning was. This, by the way, is under full-fledged attack in our culture, and it has been for years. He declares God's position as creator. God demands that we meet with Him according to His requirements. We don't have time. I showed you this last time, but I'll just mention the verse, Isaiah 66:1. Don't turn there, but you look at it later. This is the requirement. The Creator God says, if you want to know me, this is how you approach me. He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? And where is the place of my rest? All those things my hand made. He says, the whole world is mine. What are you going to give me? That is the statement of power. Who are you? That you're going to give me something? He says, I am the Lord, but to this man will I look. He says, to this person, this is the person I recognize, even to him that is poor. We think of this in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus talks of those who are poor in spirit. They're needy in their spirit. He that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and he that trembleth at my word. To tremble at God's word is to respect the word of God. Instead of tearing the pages out, instead of doing what Thomas Jefferson did, he went, there's a thing called the Jefferson Bible. Have you heard of it? He went in and he literally cut out all the miracles. So there's no miracles in Thomas Jefferson's Jefferson Bible. He took them all out because he said that's obviously false. No. Instead of tearing pages out of our Bible, we should go back and say, How can I understand this? In verse 26, and this is such a wonderful part of this passage and so important for the men of Athens, so important for us, Paul says, God hath made one blood of all nations of men for to dwell. I shared with you that I believe there's a double entendre in this passage. This one blood hath made one blood of all nations. We're going to see that one blood means that we are all connected together, right? We share DNA together. Did you know that? A book always comes out. Mankind has come down from two common parents. And every time they announce it, like every 7 years or so, a new book comes out. And it's always like, surprise! It was on the cover of Time magazine, I think 20 years ago, with surprise, two human parents. Folks, there are people rioting in the street right now for superficial differences, and underneath all of our skin, guess what? We are all the same. Our similarities make us human. Our differences, well, they just make us interesting. You want everyone to be like you? What a boring world. I'll speak for myself. Do I want everyone to be like me? Absolutely not. You know why? I don't want to live with me. And you don't want to live with you either. First, we are one in Adam. Second, and here's the double entendre, we are one in Christ. We are all one in Adam because of our DNA, because of our Genesis. But we're one in Christ, those who believe. Those who have trembled at God's word, have received the word of God, have accepted the blood of Christ for their sin offering. Did you hear the song that this young lady just sang this morning? This is the song of a person who cries out to God for their sin. Instead of saying, well, I'm Irish, so, you know, that's the way the Irishmen are. Oh, I'm German, that's the way the Germans are. I'm Irish and German. I have a lot of excuses I could pull from. But instead of making excuses, why don't we just look God in the face and say, you know what, I have sinned. What's the solution? We'll look at that today. But in Colossians 1:20, it says, Christ having made peace through the blood of His cross and has reconciled all things unto Himself. Amen. This is what the cross is about. This is what Christianity is about. Bringing the whole world together in peace. And everyone out there looking for peace, you're not going to get it by tearing things down. Unless you tear down the idols in your own heart. That, I don't want to do that. I want to tear down things out there. Well, God wants us all, each one of us, to look in here and tear down these idols. We're in Acts chapter 17. We're going to read down through verse number 31. But let's start in verse 16, just so you can see the context. I'm reading Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given unto idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. That was always his habit. He would go to a city, he would start in the synagogues. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what is this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." Welcome to America. Just get on YouTube and you can see all kind of new things and new ideas and all that stuff. We are just the same. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him, God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Amen. I want to show you the outline. We did our review, so we've already looked at points number 1, 2, and 3. And now we're going to be starting on point number 4, man, the image of God. And here we pick up in verse number 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Isn't it interesting what Paul has done here? He actually quotes a Greek philosopher. And there are a couple philosophers that we know that have literally said this or a derivation of it. There's actually, I think they think there are two statements. We are the offspring of God. In him we move and live and have our being, for we are also his offspring. So they believe that these are actually two different statements. There's some disagreement on that. We know this statement in Greek literature. So he quotes it for them, and he uses basically their words, and that can be a whole message in and of itself. This is not unusual for the Bible. You see in the epistle of Jude that he quotes a non-biblical text. And you have to understand that when an inspired writer, inspired by God, uses another text, you say, well, is that text inspired? Well, it is now. and so he basically is using this under the direction of the Holy Spirit, because this would be what I would call a general revelation. It's the same thing that we see when we look at the creation. You can sense God from the creation. We read about this in the book of Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, right? And so, without the Bible, there still is a revelation and a witness of God in the world. Even in some of these other literatures, God gives these little vignettes of himself. It's like a cloudy day, and the clouds go by, and the sun kind of peeks out every now and then. Listen, God's going to have his way. God will be known. The only one God is unknown to are jaded, skeptical adults who have seen life and don't want to hear anymore, right? Can I get an amen on that one? Paul is speaking in literal terms here of what these Grecian idols were. Remember, he's standing here on Mars Hill, and he is in view of what's called the Acropolis. So he can see all of Athens. You can go on the internet. You can see photos from Mars Hill. You can see photos from Mars Hill. You can see the Acropolis from Mars Hill. The Acropolis, you might know, it's the place where the Parthenon stands. So there's all these temples all around Athens. And so as Paul is preaching, he goes, you guys are too superstitious. And you can see him kind of in your imagination, sort of, all he has to do is turn and go like this, and they can see all the temples to all the different gods. But he's saying that mankind should not conceive of God in this way. So one of the commandments is you should make no graven image. Why? Because usually man will make a graven image in the image of himself, not in the image of God. I want to show you something, a photo here, Brandon, if you could bring that up. This is a picture. There's on the left, there is the Parthenon as it is right now. I think they fixed it up a little bit, so it might be a little less crumbly. They've been working on it. But that's the actual Acropolis seen from the Areopagus, I believe. And on the right-hand side, believe it or not, the left-hand side's in Greece. The right-hand side is in Nashville. In Nashville, Tennessee, they have built a full-size Parthenon. I can't wait to go there and see it. I think that's great. But inside, now this is not in the actual Parthenon. This is the statue, in the context of our passage, this is the idol of Athena. Athena is the host goddess of Athens, the protector of Athens. You see her shield there at her side. There's a lot of Greek stories, mythology of her fighting and all that kind of stuff. I think who she's holding in her hand is Nike, not a pair of Nikes, but the god Nike. So when Paul is talking about idols, when he's talking about the Godhead, which is referencing the God of the Bible, it is not like gold or silver or stone graven by man's device. This literally is in their view. And many other gods. Now, this Athena is the work of the imagination of some individual. either writing the stories or conceiving this God, how this God looks. Paul is making the case, and he's not really getting into questioning their Athena necessarily. He's saying that the God that he is preaching to them is altogether different. Altogether different. So he's not necessarily arguing against their gods as he is arguing for the God of the Bible, Jehovah Yahweh. He's saying he is nothing like the gods that you guys are used to. Paul's logic is this. And this is what he's saying in verse 29. He's saying, you beget something that is the same. Notice in the beginning of verse 29... Well, in the end of verse 28 and in the beginning of verse 29, he mentions this idea of offspring. Now, this is really important to the passage. Do you think that statue of Athena has any offspring? Well, no. You beget something that is the same. Mankind, you and me, humans, we possess volition and purpose. We are animate and conscious. Through the natural birth process, we can pass this along, this vitality, along to others. We don't necessarily possess this. We can't do it necessarily ourselves. We don't make it. We just pass it along, life to others, our own offspring. By contrast, idols are inanimate objects. They're brought to life by the creative work of man. Do you see this? Again, he's building this argument slowly, but we're looking at every part of it. And where he's starting is, I'm talking about a living God who is living and vital. He speaks and he works. He parted the Red Sea. He created the earth in 6 days. He did all these things. Your idol stands there and is made by man's hands. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says this, and let me read this. Listen to this quote. It's so wonderful given the context of Acts 17. He says, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. And a bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a radio set, a wireless set. Or man may make something more like himself, like, say, a statue. If he's clever enough, he may make a statue which is very like man indeed. But of course, it's not a real man. It only looks like one. It cannot breathe or think. It is not alive. An idol, as with the Greeks there in Athens, it doesn't beget any offspring. They are separate, disconnected, dispassionate. In one story of the many stories of these of their exploits, these gods create humanity by taking these stones out of the mud, and they toss the stones to earth, and the stones turn into human beings. It's not even begetting. It's just a strange idea of tossing these stones. So a begetting process is being focused on here by Paul. However, he's not saying that we all are sons of God. He hasn't gotten to that point. But he uses the term, and I think it's a carefully chosen term, offspring. Not sons, offspring. He means in a natural sense. The Greek word for offspring is genos, and it references natural origins. Our natural origins are accounted for in the book of Genesis. Now turn there, because this is what Paul is referring to, and what makes the account of this Judeo-Christian gods, so much different than the idolatrous gods of either Rome or Greek or even now the Hindus and others. You may have heard the term Imago Dei. This is a fancy term that just means in the image of God. We as humans, apparently, bear the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." And this is a Trinitarian reference. This is a Trinity speaking within himself. Because we have to look at a lot of scripture to look deeper at this. But the angels didn't create anything. There's nobody else there. This is God speaking within the Trinity. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Folks, that dominion is responsibility. We have dominion of the earth. We are to care for what we have been given. He says, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." So this is breathtakingly different. This is God saying, "I am going to create something, one man and then one woman in my own image." You mean physically? Well, you couldn't say that until Jesus came along. But yeah, there's apparently a physical attribute, a physical aspect to this. But I would say largely there's this idea of consciousness, volition, creativity, emotion. All of those things are all part of the attributes of God as well. We are not gods, but in these ways we bear the likeness of God. God made man in his image, and every person possesses this imaging of God. Paul is helping the men of Athens see the difference between the God of Israel, and they know who Israel is. They've heard of the Jews, they've heard of Israel, and the many gods of Greece. In our culture, the issue is not really the engraving of idols, but in our culture, it is the origin of man. Where did man come from, right? You might note 1 Timothy 6:20. It talks about false science. We are taught that man's genesis sprang from animals. By the way, they still haven't found the missing link. Do you realize that? I'm serious. And I'm not trying to be a smarty pants. They have not found the missing link. There is a huge faith leap that they make between protozoa and sort of this early genesis, if you will, of these types of creatures, and connecting them to mankind, even what they would call the most primitive mankind. That's not a gap like this. It's a gap like this. So the science is wanting, is a way to say it, I guess. Either way, idols or this origin of man through Darwinism, both the nature of God and man are skewed and called into question. The whole thing becomes skewed, doesn't it? Idols demean God. Evolution demeans mankind. Both are an attack on the account of creation, and really, an attack on God's connectivity with humanity. Folks, if you attack the Imago Dei, if you attack creation with Darwinism, you attack the essential link that God has with mankind. Do you realize what the whole gospel is about? It's God recovering that link because we broke it. And he is fixing it through Christ. And the farther and more you can break that connection and push God and man away from each other, I don't see, can you get any farther apart than we are today? You think of Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel and God and man reaching out to touch one another. It's so such a beautiful thought. But they would remove that if they could. Paul, here in Acts 17, is making the case that this issue of image suggests ownership. God has placed His... Listen to me. God has placed His image upon you. Do you understand that? When I was an unbeliever, this is not long before I got saved, but I was in a church service, and not a Christian, not a believer, and I'm standing there, and the person who was speaking started talking about mankind as a reflection of God. He was talking about this made in the image of God idea, and I had never really seriously understood that. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. And you know what it did for me? Made me feel valuable. Because if I'm related to protozoa, and I, even my own existence, is a roll of the dice and maybe even a mistake, then you know how I feel? I feel worthless and disconnected. But when I read this Genesis account, when I read this God who has imprinted His image upon me, now all of a sudden I feel close and I feel valuable. See how important these things are? Jesus made this same argument in a totally different way. Can I show it to you? Go to Mark chapter 12, please. And you don't usually go to this passage for this, but it is such a wonderful way to understand the issue of being made in the image of God. I believe that's exactly what he's preaching here. We're in Mark chapter 12 and verse 14. They are, as usual, questioning Jesus. It's kind of like the press questioning a politician, you know, just asking question after question after question and asking the same question 10 times. They did this to Jesus. They asked questions over and over. And it's very clear in the Gospels they were trying to trap him in his own words. Of course, you can't trap Jesus. And here in Mark 12, 14, they're trying to trap him in this political idea of giving tax money to Rome. And he says, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" So this is very controversial in their culture, right? But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, you could sense, I think, the impatience in his voice here. He says, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I might see it." And they brought it, and he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said unto them, almost dismissively, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, this is a simple, really, story. But the mention that always caught my attention is they marveled at him. And I always thought, why would they marvel? He's just countering logic and that sort of thing. But no, there's a deeper argument that's going here. And they know it because they know Genesis chapter 1. These are the Jews. Listen, you and I had to learn things, and you know, before I learned any Bible scripture by memory, I had to learn, you know, cannons to the left of me, cannons to the right of me, all these sort of poems you learn in school, you know, and the preamble to the Constitution. Those are the things that were in my head as a young person, and then I forgot them all. But as a young Jewish person, you were memorizing giant passages of Scripture, and Genesis chapter 1 was well known. So get the clear picture here in Mark chapter 12. According to Jesus' logic, the image of Caesar stamped on a Roman denarius denotes ownership. Therefore, give him what he's asking for, taxes. In the same way, and the Jews understood this, Jesus is suggesting that the stamp of the image of God upon mankind denotes God's right of possession. Amen. Therefore, give him what he's asking for. Pastor Farley, what's he asking for? Is he asking for me to attend church? Is he asking for me to give money to the church? Is he asking for me to go to Sunday school? No, he's not asking for any of that. He's asking for all of it. I keep telling folks, one of these days, we're going to get rid of these little offering baskets. Get rid of these things. You know what we're going to get? Shopping carts. We're going to go up to Publix and steal all their shopping carts. And at offering time, we're going to bring down shopping carts, not for your money, for you. You have to put yourself into the shopping cart. Because God doesn't want your measly money. God wants your heart. He wants your life. That's a lot harder. And if you're struggling with giving money, give it up. Just don't give anything. I mean, if that's your heart, Paul made the same case in 2 Corinthians. If you can't give hilariously, then just don't give. Take the pressure off. If you don't want to come to church and you're wrestling about, don't come to church. But you go out there in your closet with your money as you're counting it, like Scrooge McDuck or something. We're sort of a Disney community here, so we understand. You let God talk to your heart. And he says, I don't want your measly money, I want your life. You first give God your life when you receive Jesus as your Savior from sin. John 1:12 says it this way, but as many as received him, as many as have received Christ. We're going to have communion tonight. There's a picture of that in communion. You put anything in your mouth? I know babies put anything in their mouth. But when you put the bread in your mouth, you are receiving it. Now, I know there's nothing magical that happens. It's just a picture. But when you receive Christ, what you're doing is it's so personal. You're receiving him, we say, in your heart. It's a personal transaction. That's why Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everyone said, whoa, that's too much commitment. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, it's this idea of receiving him into your life. It says, as many as, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Unlike an idol who has no offspring, all humans are born in the image of God. But because of the fall and because of our problem of sin, Jesus explains that a person must be born again. You're born with the bearing the image of God, but Jesus said in John chapter 3, ye must be what, class?
Born again.
Born again. You're born of the flesh. Congratulations, you bear the image of God. You must be born again. Colossians 3:10, listen to this. Colossians 3:10, he's talking about believers, we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Isn't that beautiful? In Hebrews it says that Jesus is the express image of God. And that when you're born again, you become the image, Colossians 3:10, the image of Christ, who is the express image of God. All this imaging going on. Listen, folks, animals can't get born again. Animals aren't part of this because they're not made in the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is that force, change agent in your life that borns you again, as the old preacher said. You need to get born again. And the Spirit of God is who does that. So consider in this context of this passage how they must be looking at Paul. This is his opinion. Paul, this is your opinion. It does not relate to us here in Athens. But remember what he's saying in verse 26, Acts 17, 26. He hath made one blood of all nations. So he is reaching out to the men of Greece, to the men of Athens. And he's saying, no, guys, this is you too. This is not just for the Jews, but for all of us. All nations, all cultures. Christianity is truly the most multicultural religion there is on the face of the earth. That was a good time for an amen. We're talking about multiculturalism, folks. Christianity is multiculturalism. I dare you to change my mind of any other religion. Name one. They make you change to their culture. That's what's happening now. You take on their laws. You take on their, in some cases, their dress. You worship their idols. Christianity, what it does is it leaves you in the context of your culture and it changes your life to be a reflection, the true reflection of the image of God. God's character, God's holiness, God's love and compassion, God's peace. You think peace is multicultural? It ought to be. In verse 29, he says, we should not think of the Godhead like this, gold or silver or graven. This is the definitive character of the idol and its worshipers. We don't have time to go there, but jot it in your notes if you're taking notes. Psalm 115. These idols of silver and gold are the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak through their throat. Does that define an idol for you? Like Athena in Nashville is standing there. And right now, she's standing there doing the same thing. Never speaks. And no speech, no hearing, no offspring. Unfortunately, we create these by our nature. Romans chapter 1 talks about man who changes the glory of the uncorruptible God, who Paul's talking about, into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts. That's Romans 1:23. But Paul is referring to the God who speaks. And this is very much part of the Jewish religion, the Jewish idea. And you may, I hope, your mind goes back to either the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, Moses comes to this bush that's on fire, and it's this spectacle that he just wants to see. And all of a sudden, God says, Moses, Moses. And the Bible calls him the God who speaks from the fire. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, it shows a fiery whirlwind, and Ezekiel in this vision enters into this whirlwind, and he looks up and he sees angels, he sees a throne, and he sees a God who speaks. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 29, it says, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things come to thee, even in the latter days, our days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware to them. This is Deuteronomy 4:31. Folks, you might think of the Mosaic covenant, but I got news for you. We have a covenant. Do you remember? Jesus held up the cup with the juice in it, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. You have as much a covenant as the Jewish people had. And God is going to be as true to the covenant that you have as a believer in Christ as he had with any Jew or Abraham or Noah or anyone. He says he will not forsake the covenant that he swore to you. For ask now of the days that are past, since the day that God created man upon the earth. Ask, hath there been any such thing as this great thing that you have heard like it? Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire? as thou hast heard. Folks, you are the beneficiaries of this voice speaking from the fire, and he still speaks. Listen, in the New Testament, yes, on the day of Pentecost. Remember the fire on the apostles, the fire, fiery tongues, and instead of the great fire on Mount Sinai, it's like God took of that fire and he lit all these little candles, and they started doing what? Preaching. And where'd they go? Throughout all the earth. And so God is still speaking through his word, through his ambassadors, you. So there is a God that, unlike an idol, demonstrates his glory and speaks with man. And point number five, God, the judge of man, in verse 30, Paul is now transitioning into really a warning. And he's telling the men of Athens, you need to recognize this true God, this speaking God, this vital God who is alive, who has offspring. One of the apostles said it this way, we have seen him with our hands. I think of Thomas, who says, I won't believe until I can put my hand, finger in his wound and my hand in his side. And Jesus said, go ahead, do it. And you remember what Thomas's response was? My Lord and my God. God is the judge of man. Look in verse 30. He says, this times of ignorance God winked at. You have to remember back to verse 23. God mentions that their worship of the unknown God is rooted in their lack of understanding of the true nature of God. And he mentions this here again, this idea of ignorance. He's not insulting them, but he's saying that they are unenlightened. They are uneducated. Or maybe they've been programmed. There are some, unfortunately, some religions in the world that have education camps. They actually take people, and there are political ideologies that do the same thing. They take a person who's their enemy, they put them in an education camp, and they basically brainwash them. These things are true. Just you put it on the internet, since the internet knows everything, right? Put re-education camp and see what you come up with. You'll come up with all different kinds of people, religions, political persuasions. And what they're doing is they're programming, and they're saying, this is what you must believe. So is it that they're uneducated, or is it that they're educated in this alternative, what I would call an alternative reality? They're programmed. Again, the Greek word here, ignorantly, is just talking about their status, if they don't know. But here he's saying that there's no excuse for their lack of understanding. Did you catch that? God winked at this, but now he commands men everywhere. He says it this way in Romans chapter 1. He says, Romans 1:19, that which may be known of God is manifest in the Gentiles, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So as a Gentile, as someone who doesn't have the law, doesn't have Genesis chapter 1, I can look around and I can see all these truths around me. They already have responsibility through the witness of creation, but now it's different. Now we have a greater revelation. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're truly past the point of any allowances. This idea of God winking means that he would overlook this in the past. When people had to go to Jerusalem to worship, apparently this idea of winking is the idea that God has overlooked this sin of them overlooking God, and his benevolence was upon the Gentile nations. And you had people like Jonah who would go out to Gentile nations and he would preach the gospel. So we trust that there were more than just Jonah going out there and reaching out to the Gentiles. On the day of Pentecost, there were Gentilic Jews or Jews that living among the Gentile nations who were coming into Jerusalem. That's how the first gospel went out. They were there on the day of Pentecost, and they went back to their home countries, and the gospel followed them. Listen, God has made himself known through Christ. And now, it's all different. The only right response, according to verse 30, is to repent. Look at the end of verse 30. There's the word. All men, everywhere, to repent. Repentance here assumes the presence of belief. The doctrine of repentance has been twisted so badly, mostly by the charismatics who teach that you have to clean up your life in order to be saved. It's so false. The cleaning up happens afterwards, after you have the Spirit of God in your life, who's basically cleaning it up for you. There's the presence of belief. There's really two aspects of this. Think about it this way. Repentance and belief are the same action. But they're really two sides of a coin. They're two sides of one action. Repentance is directed toward the sinning self. Repentance is honest self-awareness. Belief is directed toward a saving God, accepting the truth. Repentance is the honest context in which saving belief can take place. Repentance says, I have sinned. Belief is the receiving of the provision of God. Belief says, save me from this sin. It all happens at the same time. Let me show you this in action. Can I? Please turn with me to Luke 23. I must hurry. Luke 23. You've seen this passage before, but I love, there's so much happening here. This is the crucifixion, and you know there were two thieves nailed on crosses next to Jesus. And at some point, we know it began, they were both cursing at him. You read that in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. But here in Luke, it shows that at one point, one of them turned. Something came upon him. He realized. He had this realization. In Luke 23:39, it says this, and one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. He's still in that Irish-German sort of, it's not my fault, you know, kind of thing. Well, it's my upbringing. The devil made me do it. But the other, answering, rebuked him, his partner, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? We're all going to die. And we indeed justly, there it is, we have sinned. Pal, don't you remember the guy we killed on the road? Don't you remember all those places we robbed? Don't you remember what we did? The other guy was saying, well, yeah, well, we did it because no one gives us stuff. And if you want to be a man in this culture, you got to take what's yours because nobody's going to give it to you. That's an excuse. But this guy says, we did wrong. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, this man hath done nothing amiss. And he turns to Jesus. This is a tender moment. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There you go. That's Pastor Farley, I want to get saved. What do I pray? Pray, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Apparently. But this is the context of repentance. These are the words of belief. This says, this man is the only one who can save me. Because I need saving. So Paul is saying that repentance is the only appropriate response now that Christ has been revealed. This decision is relevant for all mankind, not just the Jews, not just the Americans, but for all nations. Verse 25, he says, one blood, all nations of men. Paul's preaching is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. Peter says almost exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 10. He says, of a truth I perceive, this is Peter in Acts 10:34, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him, there's the repentance and belief, And works righteousness is accepted with him. He's preaching the same message. Paul's final point is here. Jesus, verse 31, is now the judge of heaven and earth. You have to look at Jesus with this respect. You are the Creator, judge of heaven and earth. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God has appointed this day. Because of the cross, Jesus has attained this status of universal judge. There is a finality present in death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's not present in temple worship. You can choose if you want to worship Athena or you want to worship Zeus. You just say, hey, who are we going to worship today? You can choose from all these different gods. It's your choice. The same thing in India. You have a family god. You have a neighborhood god. You say, well, this is who my family worships. It's the same thing. But the Bible teaches us there is one who deserves worship. The judge awaits our response to repent. And I want to put it all together as I finish with this preaching of Peter found in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the reason I want to read this passage is it's almost identical to what Paul is teaching. This is just New Testament theology. This is 2 Peter 3:3. Peter preaches and says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. It sounds like the men of Athens, sounds like the Epicureans and the Stoics, doesn't it? Sounds like Americans, doesn't it? You know, they're scoffers walking after their own lusts. It's a fancy way of saying they're just doing their own thing. They're just doing what they want to do. It's that simple. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. See that ignorance? Same ignorance as the men of Athens. They have allowed themselves to miss this truth. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Right now God is keeping by His word, by His power, Colossians chapter 1, He keeps everything in store. And He's waiting. What's He waiting for? Well, He's not torturing us. What He's doing for the believer is this patience. And the trouble that you and I experience in life, it's making you a better person. It's making you more like Christ. It's patient endurance, Hebrews chapter 12. And this patient endurance is growing us more in the image of Christ. But for those who do not believe, it is a patience that God extends. Because he's giving them space to repent. He said in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Listen, God loves you. He wants you to know who He is. And He wants you to come to Him the way He has prescribed. If you follow other gods, who knows what you're going to have to do to be saved or attain moksha or to get some sort of cleansing, and then you have to go in the river and cleanse again, and you have to do it over and over. It's like a priest that stands, as the book of Hebrews says, and he's talking about the Old Testament priests that have to stand there and give sacrifices and offerings all the time. But the writer of Hebrews says, but this Jesus offered his own blood once for all. Folks, this God is altogether different. And this is what Paul is preaching to the men of Athens and, by extension, to us today. Amen? Well, if you need to do business with God in any of the ways that we've talked about, George and Amanda are coming now. We're going to have a time of invitation. You have an opportunity to pray at the altar, at home, in your seat. You ask God to speak to your heart. If He can speak from the fire, He can speak from His Word and to your heart. Amen?